This is God's Word, chapter 19, verse 31. So this is taking place right after Jesus' death on the cross. And John tells us, verse 31, "Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will abide forever. Lord, thank you so much for nourishing us with physical food every day of our lives. And too often we forget that we also need to be nourished spiritually. The word of God is not something optional in our lives. It's not something that we could afford to neglect, but we come to this passage aware that your word, your voice, your God-breathed words are your primary means of feeding us and nourishing us. So God, give us a deep sense of hunger whenever we encounter your word. Make us eager to digest and drink deep from your fountain. And in order for that to take place, we need the Holy Spirit to strengthen the speaker and also the listeners. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you here. We invite you to minister unto your people whom you love in a very powerful way. And may the voice of Christ be clear and meaningful this morning, so that we may leave this place. We may leave this place with new songs of praise to our Savior Jesus. So we thank you this morning, and we ask for your help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. So we're almost done with the Gospel of John, and we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 20, which is the chapter before the last chapter. And in that chapter, finally, John, in a very clear, obvious, explicit way, he tells us the purpose of the entire gospel. He doesn't give us the thesis statement or the purpose statement all the way in the beginning, but rather all the way towards the end. In chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us why he wrote the entire gospel. And we learn in chapter 20, verse 31, that all these narratives, all these stories, they're not just a random collection of events in Jesus' life that don't connect in any meaningful way. But on the contrary, there's an overarching purpose that John is getting at. And what is that overarching purpose? According to chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us, "These things are written, these things are recorded, so that you may believe." So John's telling us he recorded all these events. And with great thought, with artistry, with a great deal of effort, he arranged and structured the gospel so that you and I, our faith might be strengthened, so that we might believe in Jesus Christ more. You see, Apostle John, he wrote this gospel both for non-Christians and Christians. For those who have no faith in Christ, he wrote the gospel so that for the very first time they might place their faith and trust in Christ. But he also wrote this gospel for people who are already disciples. But for those who already believe in Christ, he wants us to know these things and hear these things and cling on to these things so that our faith might grow stronger and stronger. And that is his overarching purpose. We also have to ask, knowing that that's John's primary purpose, that's what he's driving at in the entire gospel, why is that John's purpose? And he also tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wants us to believe so that we may have life in Christ's name. So John's not just telling us that he wants to strengthen our faith, but he's also revealing to us, he's teaching us that when we believe, when our faith increases, something happens to us. We begin to experience more of Christ's life in us. That's what John's getting at. Where does our motivation to live faithful Christian lives, where does that come from? Does that come from within? Is that something that we generate within ourselves? When we're combating and fighting against very powerful temptations in our lives, where does that resource come from? Where does that endurance and resilience come from? Where does the joy of having communion with our God, where does that come from? And John's telling us that all of those things, life, in other words, comes when we look at Christ and when we believe in Him and when we place our trust in Him. That is the source of life. Christ is the fountain of life. And when we see Christ for who He is, and when we place our faith and belief in Him, John's telling us that His life begins flowing into us. So this gospel is very, very important, because I think we would all agree that we could use more perseverance in our Christian lives, because Christian life isn't easy. I think that we'd all agree that we need more strength when it comes to fighting against temptations. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't have the resources within to do any of that. But here Apostle John is proclaiming to us this morning that he wrote this gospel because he wants us to see and savor Jesus Christ. If you've been paying attention to this gospel, you'll realize that there are so many I am statements. Jesus repeatedly is saying I am, and the reason why he does that is because he's showing us who the object of our faith is. John's not just telling us just believe, just do it. That's not the point. But after commanding us to believe, he's also showing us in a very clear and beautiful ways what we're supposed to believe in. John's very passionate about conveying to us who the object of our faith is. And that's why throughout the gospel you'll hear Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. Look at verse 35, and you'll realize that the purpose of today's passage, it really harmonizes with the purpose of the whole gospel. And John says, and this is really the purpose statement of today's text, and he says, he who saw it has borne witness. And Apostle John there, he's referring to himself in the third person. And John goes on to say, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And why is he telling the truth? John says that you also may believe. John's purpose this morning is the same purpose that we encounter in the whole gospel. But now we have to ask, so this passage is here for us. God has given it to us because he wants us to see who Jesus is. And after seeing who he is, God wants us to place our trust in that. So knowing that purpose, we need to ask, before we look at this passage, who is Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, according to today's verses? What unique things about Jesus' identity does John want to reveal to us in today's verses? And so with that in mind, let's dive into today's passage. And to really see and savor who Jesus is, we have to start right from the beginning. And in the beginning of today's text, it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, it was the day of preparation. And that means it was a Friday. It was the day before the holy day, the Sabbath day. And John also goes on to tell us that the following day wasn't just any Sabbath, but it was a very, very special Sabbath. He calls it a high day. And the reason why was because that Sabbath happened to occur during the Passover feast. And so it was a very sacred day, possibly the most sacred day of the year. And that meant that the Jewish religious leaders, they had a problem on their hands. And what was their problem? The day before, they conspired and they condemned Jesus, an innocent man, on the cross. And they got what they wished for. Jesus hung on the cross and he was dying. But that was a problem for the religious leaders because, as everyone knew back then in the first century, when people hung on the cross, they usually didn't just die after several hours. It was very possible for the victims who were hanging on the cross to die very, very gradually, so that there were times when there were victims who hung on the cross for days. It was a very slow and excruciating process. And that was a problem for the Jewish religious leaders because, as you can imagine, on this very sacred day, on this high Sabbath, to say the least, it would have been very unsightly and unseemly for a bleeding man to suffer on the cross. And John has already told us that Jesus was crucified in a very public place. There was a lot of traffic. People saw him. It was a very visible location where Jesus was dying. And so on the one hand, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to torture him. They wanted him to experience pain. But on the other hand, they wanted him out of their sight before the Sabbath day, which fell during the Passover feast. And so what was the solution to that problem? John tells us that they went to Pontius Pilate and they made a request. They asked Pilate, we can't have those men hanging on the cross tomorrow. Tomorrow's a holy day. So we were asking you, will you please break their legs? And why would the religious leaders want to do that? Back then, the Roman soldiers, to accelerate the dying process, if they wanted the victims to die faster, they took an iron hammer or an iron mallet and they shattered the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. And that accelerated the entire process. They soon died of suffocation because they couldn't prop themselves up with their legs, which had been shattered. And that's what the Jews wanted. When I say the Jews, I mean the religious leaders. That's what the religious leaders wanted Pilate to do. And so John tells us that the Roman soldiers received Pilate's order. And so they approached the man to Jesus' left, who was dying next to him. They shattered his legs, and he passed away soon thereafter. And after that, they go to the man on Jesus' right, and they shattered his legs, and he died. But John tells us something really important here. He tells us that by the time they came to Jesus, they were surprised to find out that in such a short span of time, Jesus had already died. And then, it may seem like common sense to you, it may seem like he's stating the obvious, but he tells us in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Like I said, that seems like that's very straightforward. It seems like he's just stating a detail that's very, very obvious, something that doesn't need to be stated. But actually, this is one of the key points in today's passage, because when you go to verse 36, John tells us why he's sharing that detail with us. And he tells us in verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And you have to pay attention to that, because right there, John is giving you, in a very powerful and clear way, who the object of your faith is. He's telling you who Jesus Christ is. And what is he revealing there? He said, verse 36, which I just read, that's going back to the books of Numbers, and the book of Numbers, and the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And when you go there, you might be confused at first, because you might be asking yourself, after reading the relevant passages in Exodus and Numbers, how that in any way connects to Jesus Christ at all. Because when you go to Exodus, and when you look at chapter 12, verse 46, at first sight, it doesn't seem like God is talking about Jesus at all in any way. Actually, what God is doing in Exodus 12 and also Numbers 9 is God of the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, he's giving instructions to the Israelites, his people, how to eat the Passover meal. And he gives them very specific instructions. When you eat the Passover meal, do this and do that. Eat unleavened bread. You need to eat bitter herbs with that. But along with those instructions, and another very important instruction that God gives is, after you slay the Passover lamb, make sure that the bones remain intact. Make sure, I want you to make sure that none of the bones are broken. Like, that's what we find in Exodus and Numbers. In Numbers, years later in the wilderness, God in the Old Testament, he gives the same instruction about the Passover meal in the wilderness. And he says the same thing. Make sure that after you slay the Passover lamb, the bones remain intact. Now, how does that in any way correlate and connect to Jesus Christ at all? And to understand how these instructions in Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers 9 connects to Jesus, we need to understand how the Old Testament works. And we learned that in the Old Testament, there are these things called types, or you could call them shadows. And these shadows function in such a way that they foreshadow who Jesus Christ is going to be. So we already looked at the Old Testament temple in the Gospel of John. And earlier in the Gospel, we learned that that Old Testament building, the structure, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the true temple." We learned that Jesus is a true vine, and when Jesus said that, he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of the vine in the Old Testament." And what was the vine in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. And Jesus says to the Jews, "I am the true vine," meaning he's the fulfillment of what the nation of Israel was pointing to. And we really find that everywhere in the Old Testament, don't we? Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," the shepherd that we find in the Old Testament. All the kings of the Old Testament, they were shadows or types pointing to the substance to come, which is Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we're looking at another type here, the Passover lamb that was slain. The Passover lamb whose bones remain intact during the feast. That is another type that served as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in a narrative way, John is basically showing what Apostle Paul says in a very propositional way. 1 Corinthians 5:7. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John's telling us this morning, he's showing us who we're supposed to believe in. And the one that we place our trust in, he is the Passover lamb. None of his bones were shattered. None of his bones were broken. And we're called to place our faith in him, the lamb who was slain. Now, what does that mean in any, what does that mean concretely for us? How does believing in the Passover lamb who was slain for our sake, how does that change our lives? How does it impact our lives? Before I answer that, or rather, to answer that question, I want to take you now to the concluding section of today's passage, and that is verses 38 to 42. And as we look at verses 38 to 42, I want us to think about this. What does it mean for me to place my trust in Jesus Christ, who is my Passover lamb, who has been slain for my sake? I want you to think about that. What does it mean for me? How does it change my life? How does it impact my life to trust in a Savior like that? And we see that in verses 38 to 42. And in this section, at first it may seem like The sequence is kind of random or haphazard, but it's really not at all. John is very purposeful. He's very intentional. After showing us the Passover lamb who was slain on the cross, right after that, he begins to tell us about two people. He tells us about this man named Joseph of Arimathea, and also a man who should be familiar to us now, a man named Nicodemus, a man whom we encounter back in John chapter 3. And John is showing us what Jesus, the Passover lamb, did in the lives of these two men. How Jesus, our Savior, the one who was slain on the cross, how he just utterly transformed their lives. And John wants us to see that. So first, I want us to look at Joseph of Arimathea. And John gives us some very important details here. And he tells us that all along, this man was a disciple of Christ. He believed in Christ. He had faith in him. But then he tells us something else, doesn't he? He also tells us that even though he was a disciple, he secretly, in the closet, followed Christ. He didn't profess his faith in any public way. That's what John tells us. And why was Joseph of Arimathea like that? Why was he so private? Why was he so secretive? And John tells us, for fear of the Jews. And when he says for fear of the Jews, he's saying for fear of the Jewish religious leaders. John's telling us that this man was once afraid of them. He feared their opinion. He wanted them to give him respect. He wanted their approval. And for that reason, he wasn't an honest and public disciple of Christ. Back in chapter 12, verses 42 to 43, this is what John told us. He told us that many, even of the authorities, many even among the Jewish religious leaders, and Joseph of Arimathea, he belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was one of the religious leaders back then. And John told us that many even of the authorities believed in him. So Joseph of Arimathea, along with other Jewish leaders, believed in Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And John goes on to say something very important. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What is this man's profile? John's telling us that Joseph of Arimathea, he was once a man who was enslaved. He was a man who was enslaved by the fear of man. And that's because his heart was sinful. And how was his heart sinful? Instead of craving God's approval, instead of craving God's praise, instead of craving God's embrace, because of his flawed heart, his heart was gravitating towards something else. He loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And driven by that fear, he wasn't an open disciple. So John is telling us, as Joseph of Arimathea approaches the cross to take Jesus down and to anoint him, John wants us to know at one point in his life, this man was enslaved. He was a slave of fear. He was a slave of public opinion. And then John shifts the focus. He also tells us about a different man in verse 39. He tells us that Nicodemus accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. And John reminds us once again, something that he said all the way back in chapter 3, that Nicodemus, who came with Joseph, was the one who earlier had come to Jesus by night. And I'm sure that many of you guys remember that detail. Back in chapter 3, when Nicodemus went to Jesus, and when he wanted to hear Jesus' teaching, John already told us that when Nicodemus approached Jesus back then, he went to Jesus by night. And again, for some reason, he tells us in verse 39, you need to remember earlier, right, many chapters ago, that Nicodemus, remember that earlier he had gone to Jesus by night. So again, that's not an accident, but John is dwelling on a very important detail. And what is that? What is the message that John's giving us about this man Nicodemus? By telling us that he went to Jesus by night earlier, he's telling us something very important about Nicodemus's spiritual condition. He's telling us that he was a man who used to be in the dark. To use Paul's words, or Paul's language in Romans 6, just like Joseph of Arimathea, this man Nicodemus, he was also a slave of sin. And if you remember back in chapter 3, that's the point that Jesus drives home repeatedly when he talks to Nicodemus. He reveals to Nicodemus, who was highly esteemed by all the other Jews, other people called him the teacher of Israel, but Jesus reveals to him very honestly and very clearly that something was flawed with his nature. And so Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, unless your nature changes somehow, unless you're washed with water, you will not see the kingdom of God. So, John, as he tells us about Joseph and Nicodemus, he shares with us some very unflattering details. He's telling us that formerly, these two men were slaves of sin. They were both slaves of sin, and for one of them, that sin manifested in the fear of man. Because he feared man so much, he didn't give much consideration to what God thought. And other people's opinion of him was governing his life and dictating his life. And then he shows us, he tells us that Nicodemus was another slave. Deep down, he had a flawed nature. And so he, back then, at one point in his life, he was unable to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus told him very plainly that he was cut off from salvation. Why does John give us these unflattering details? Why couldn't John tell us something more positive about these guys? And it all goes back to Jesus Christ, who was the Passover lamb, who was slain for sinners. How do these two truths connect in any way, Nicodemus and Joseph, and Jesus Christ the Lamb? How do these two truths connect? And going back to the Old Testament, we find the answer to that. If you remember, after the first Passover lamb was slain, the people of God crossed over, didn't they? Under Moses' leadership, they crossed through the Red Sea. And when but the thing is, when they crossed over, they didn't just cross over geographically. That's not the point. But they crossed over in a much more significant sense. The Bible tells us that their status changed. That's also how they crossed over. They were people who were under bondage. They were slaves. But after the lamb was slain, God carried them through, and they went from being slaves unto freedom. They became the children of God, and they became the servants of God. And John is telling us here that what happened back then in the Old Testament, that was merely a shadow. Of course, what happened back in the Old Testament, that was very, very important. It was a very significant point in Israel's history, but ultimately that was a shadow pointing to what was to come. And what is the substance that the shadow was pointing to? It's pointing to the reality that through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb who shed his blood for sinners, hopeless sinners like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they cross over. That's what Jesus wants you to believe about him. Jesus wants you to know that because he's the Lamb of God who died for you on the cross, because he suffered, sinners like you and me who were once under bondage, he's telling us that we have crossed over. You need to be aware of your status by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And isn't that such great news for us? As sinners, as forgiven sinners, though we're forgiven, you and I, we all struggle with sin, don't we? We all have things that we're not proud of. There are things in the past that we're not proud of. There are character flaws that we're trying to lose so badly, but these character flaws cling so closely, and we're not proud of those things either. To people like you and me, Jesus wants you to know something and believe in something. He wants you to know that He is the Lamb of God who was slain for you. And what that means is, despite your struggles, despite your shortcomings and the sins that you struggle with, Jesus is declaring to you this morning, you are not a slave. You have freedom. You're my child. That's what Jesus is saying to you. But does that truth ring true in your life? Let's say that there's an addiction, some kind of addiction that you're struggling with. And repeatedly, again and again, you fall. When you experience that, do you truly feel free, despite the fact that Christ is declaring to you that you're His free children? And I need to be very careful in the way I explain this. When I say that you're no longer under bondage because of Jesus the Lamb, I'm not in any way trying to say or minimize the struggles involved in our Christian lives. I'm not in any way saying that if you're truly free, if you truly belong to Christ, you're not going to struggle with sin, or you're never going to fall. That's not what biblical freedom means. What do I mean by freedom? What does it mean to enjoy freedom because of Jesus your Lamb? And I think the best way to explain this is using this illustration. According to the Bible, when you were separated from Christ, as I pointed out in Romans 6, it says that you were a slave of sin. That means sin had you on a leash. You had no capacity. You had no desire to fight against sin for the glory of God. Perhaps you wanted to fight against sin for your own sake, for your personal benefit. But that's not the way God wants you to combat sin. When you were a slave of sin, you didn't have the capacity or the ability or the desire to fight against sin for God's glory, to please Him, to bring joy and delight to Him. But now, the Bible's declaring to us, because Jesus Christ died for us and because we're free, we're no longer on a leash. Sin is no longer our master. But we now have a very different relationship with sin. That's what God wants you to know. Yes, you still struggle. Yes, you still fight. And sometimes you lose battles. Sometimes sin lands punches on your face. Of course, all those things are true. But because Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, you need to know that in a fundamental way, you have a very different relationship with sin right now. You're no longer on a leash. But according to the Bible, you're someone who's in the same ring with sin. You're in the same ring with sin, and you're engaged in combat, and you're battling. And of course, during this battle, sometimes you bleed, sometimes you fall, sometimes you experience pain. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that you're no longer a slave. You see, when you're a slave to sin, you don't have the capacity to fight back. You don't have the desire to fight back. That's not the relationship that you have with sin. You're totally under its dominion. But now, through the freedom purchased by Christ, despite our struggles, despite the gradual growing process that we all experience in our lives, we're not slaves on a leash, but we're actually combatants. And that's what we need to believe about ourselves. And when you truly believe that, I know that changes the way you live your Christian life. When you truly believe that Christ your Lamb was slain and you do have freedom, even when you fall repeatedly, you're able to get back up again. You gain this resilience. When you truly believe that you're free in Christ, even though fighting against sin is difficult because it clings so closely, according to Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have a defeatist mentality or a defeatist attitude. You say to yourself, because I am free in Christ, no matter how long it takes, no matter how many times I fail, I know that ultimately victory is mine in Christ, so I will continue to battle. Is that how we approach our Christian lives? Do you truly see yourself as a combatant? The Lamb was slain, and He has led you out of Egypt. You have crossed over, and you're not a slave anymore, but you are a free person. You're the servant of God. You're a slave of God, or you're a slave of righteousness, Paul says in the book of Romans. Is that how we see ourselves? And Jesus this morning, He's inviting you to fix your eyes on Him and take on that mindset and mentality. Because we have crossed over, because we're no longer under bondage, we should never try to rationalize sin. When do we rationalize? When we begin to lose hope of overcoming certain things, when we lose the hope of overcoming certain sins, sometimes our response is to rationalize. Oh, that's not really sin. Oh, that's okay. That's something just cultural that was very particular in the time of the New Testament. But that law doesn't apply to me now. We begin to live like that. Like I mentioned, other times we become very defeatist. And our Christian growth just completely stalls. We stop caring about things like holiness and growing in Christ-like character. That sees us to become a high priority. But Jesus is saying to you, He's inviting our church, right? Know who I am. Believe in who I am. You can fight against sin. You don't have to be cynical and defeatist. You don't have to buy into the lie, oh, people don't really change. That's impossible. But He wants you to get rid of all that. And He's calling you to fix your eyes on Him. That you have crossed over, not because you're so strong and holy, not at all. But the only reason why you crossed over is because He's the Lamb. And He shed His blood. And He made you cross over. And now you have a new status in Him. That is who you are, objectively speaking. And there's nothing you and I could do to change that objective reality. Church, may we fix our eyes on Him this morning. And in the 21st century, concepts like holiness, it's becoming almost obsolete. I'm sure you've heard many Christian authors and cultural analysts, you hear them say all the time, you know, when you compare people inside the church and outside the church, there's not that much of a difference. They're all the same. But God's announcing to us this morning that it doesn't have to be like that. Because He is our Savior. And we're people who live on the other side of the Red Sea. And we enjoy a new status in Him. And as I end today's sermon, I need to point out one more detail that we shouldn't miss. Before I go to this verse, this morning He's inviting you. Right, don't give up in your discipleship. Don't trivialize character flaws and sin issues in your life. Do not do that. When you do that, you dishonor Jesus Christ, your Savior, who has led you out of Egypt. Instead of dishonoring Him, He's inviting you to draw near to the fountain. He wants you to know that in your battle, in your discipleship, there's a reservoir of grace, and He'll be there for you. He'll surround you with His strength. He'll surround you with His power. And He wants to leave you with that promise this morning. And where do we see that in today's passage? John tells us that in verses 34 and 35, John tells us that after Jesus Christ died, the soldiers didn't shatter His legs, but instead one of them took a spear and he thrust the spear in Jesus' side. And according to John, what happened after that? He tells us, all of a sudden, or the NIV says, there was a sudden outflow of blood and water. Why does John want us to know that?
Well, first of all, historically speaking, that actually happened. That's why John tells us. He's not fictionalizing here.
But at the same time, if you're a careful reader of this gospel, you'll realize that blood and water, they're very symbolic in this gospel, aren't they?
John is almost obsessed with the blood of Christ. Randy, I believe, when he was giving the assurance of pardon, he read from 1 John. And the promise in 1 John is that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ doesn't just cleanse us from some sin, that is not the promise, but it says the blood of Christ cleanses us from even the most heinous of sins. That is the promise, that's what John says. So according to John's theology, Christ's blood has amazing and overwhelming cleansing power. I wonder what sin issues that you're grappling with right now, and you feel it. You feel its power. You feel its strength day after day. Well, John wants you to know something. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from all sin. So that is blood. And what is water? Water in the Gospel of John, it also represents the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that He's the fountain of living water. And for those who believe in Christ, out of their hearts will overflow streams of living water. That's what Jesus said. And so what is the point here? Through Jesus' death, through the sacrifice of the Lamb, there was this outflow of grace in such abundance. When you go to the fountain, which is what John Owen encourages us to do in today's opening reflection, when you go to the fountain with faith, the promise that awaits you there is that Jesus Christ, with mercy, with goodness, and with generosity, will meet you there, and there will be an outflow of grace in your life. That is the promise that He's giving you. That is the promise, but as the people of God, do we ever respond to that promise? When was the last time you fled to Christ? You fled to Christ saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And God wants you to know that when you acknowledge the truth that He is the fountain and there's no fountain inside of you, when you acknowledge that and deeply believe in that, and from that faith, when you flee to Jesus Christ, your fountain, He's saying to you that you will experience an outflow of the blood and the Spirit of Christ. So church, may we be poor in spirit. That is my final exhortation. When we try to defeat sin and live as faithful disciples in our lives by trying to be self-sufficient and autonomous, thinking that the fountain resides within us, when we live like that, that's when God totally humbles us, makes us fall flat on our face. And God does that for a loving reason, because He wants you to come back to reality, and the reality is we are not autonomous people. In and of ourselves, we're utterly bankrupt. And when we realize that, and when we cast our eyes on Jesus Christ, the fountain of blood and water, and when we flee to Him, that's when true sanctification, that's when true maturity takes place. And He's inviting you to live in such a way. He's inviting you with humility to flee to the fountain. He wants you to know that after He was slain, there was an outflow of His Spirit and grace. And that grace and Spirit is for you. And those resources will be given to anyone who approaches Christ with humility and with open but empty hands. May we believe in that promise. And may we flee to the fountain every day of our lives. And may we experience the transformation and the strength that comes from Him. Let's turn to our God in prayer, and let's ask that He would make that a reality in our lives. Lord, Help us to remember Nicodemus and Joseph. Help us to remember who they were when they were separated from Christ. They were enslaved. They were trapped. But this morning, after the death of the Lamb, we see two men who became radically different. One lost his fear. He was so gripped by public opinion, but in the end, he identified himself with Christ. He took a public stand. We also see Nicodemus, who initially approached Jesus by night, but today we see him in daylight, walking up to the cross to anoint Jesus' body. And Lord, that testimony doesn't glorify human strength or human goodness, but it only serves to glorify you and your grace and your blood and your spirit. So Lord, make us much more humble people. Help us to realize, not just in our heads, but in the depth of our being, that apart from you, we're empty and poor. And we could only be rich when we abide in Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of life. So, Lord, convince us of these truths. And as you convince us, may that change the way we live. May we go to him often in prayer. May we go to him often to hear his voice. So, Lord, make these things happen in our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.